Please turn with me in your Bibles or Pew Bible to our Old Testament reading today, which is Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 18. Give your attention now to the Word of God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And now turn to our New Testament reading, which is 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Second Peter's right after First Peter, by the way. You have trouble finding it. So. And First Peter is after Hebrews and James. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Second Peter 1, the first four verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, one of the many memorable lines from the classic novel True Grit, which was made into a movie, a couple of movies actually, but the novel is wonderful. But one of the more memorable lines is this statement from the narrator and the main character, who is a 14-year-old Presbyterian girl named Maddie Ross. But she says this: "You must pay for everything in this world one way and another. There is nothing that is free except the grace of God. You cannot earn that or deserve it." It's a great line because it's true. And we shouldn't be surprised. She's a Presbyterian, right? Of course. It's wonderful. But that is, I think, a good definition of grace. Grace is a matter of God freely showing his favor towards people who are only deserving of his wrath and judgment. Now, in a general sense, God extends his grace to all people. He does so by preserving our fallen race and by conferring all manner of temporal blessings upon people. And we refer to this as God's common grace. But when it comes to ultimate deliverance from divine wrath and judgment, that is only available through faith in Jesus Christ, as he is offered in the biblical gospel message. And the term that we use to describe this is special grace, or redemptive grace. And redemptive grace is clearly in view in these opening verses of 2 Peter, where the apostle repeatedly emphasizes that every single aspect of our redemption is entirely undeserved. It's unmerited by us. It is freely given by God. Now, you can see that this letter begins by identifying the Apostle Peter as its author, but as we noted in Sunday school today, the consensus among modern critical scholars is that it was not written by Peter. These scholars contend that someone else wrote the letter under Peter's name sometime in the 2nd century AD, long after Peter's death. Now, these scholars base their argument on the stylistic differences between the Greek that is used in this letter and the Greek that is found in Peter's first epistle. And really, it is uncontestable that there are differences there. This is a much more polished kind of Greek than what you find in 1 Peter. However, conservative scholars reject this method of determining the authorship of the biblical books, and they do so on several grounds. First of all, this method is highly subjective, as what's going on is these contemporary scholars are presuming to be able to set the boundaries for an ancient author's literary style and even the kind of vocabulary that he might use. In fact, if you were to analyze some of their writings along these lines, you would probably have to conclude that they didn't write everything they've written. Well, second of all, this theory actually has no basis in historical evidence or textual evidence. There's nothing to support it. It's just a theory. And then third, it has the effect of saying that some of the books of the Bible are deliberately deceptive. They claim to have been written by persons who didn't actually write them. That's very problematic when we're talking about the Word of God. Well, how do conservative scholars then explain the stylistic differences between these two epistles? Well, we know that 1 Peter was actually written down by someone other than Peter, because he names the man who wrote it. He used a scribe. The man's name was Silvanus. He's mentioned at the very end of 1 Peter. You can look at the end of that epistle and see his name. It stands to reason that Peter probably used a different scribe. Or maybe he wrote himself 2 Peter. And that would explain the difference. And it should also be noted as we think about this, that these contemporary scholars who have come up with this criticism have not come up with something new. The early church noticed the stylistic differences between the Greek of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And this is one of the reasons why the church was slower to receive 2 Peter as canonical in comparison to other books. And yet, in the end, the church recognized that the content of 2 Peter, combined with the book's use by the church, commended it as bearing apostolic authority. And they just concluded, yes, it was written by Peter. This is apostolic teaching. So in light of these factors, I think it's very difficult to see modern scholars questioning of the traditional authorship of 2 Peter and some of the other biblical books that they do the same thing with as really anything other than an attempt to undermine biblical authority. That's really what it amounts to. Well, based on the things that are said within this letter, there's good reason to think that Peter wrote it in the mid to late 60s AD, not very long before he was martyred. And of particular significance in cluing us into that is what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." And he's saying, "I know that I'm going to die soon." So that, paired with the tradition from the early church that Peter was martyred in Rome under Nero, suggests that it's likely that this letter was written while Peter was imprisoned in Rome and was convinced that his death was near. Now, as for the original recipients of the letter, it actually doesn't tell us very much about their specific identity, except that Peter was writing to help them to be faithful in response to false teaching, and especially false teachers who were antinomian. They didn't believe that you needed to submit to the law of God, and also who denied the second coming of Christ. That's a key theme in 2 Peter. So as we study the first four verses of 2 Peter this morning, we're going to focus on how this text emphasizes that the various aspects of our salvation have been freely granted to us by God. Well, the letter begins in the conventional manner of the time, with the author identifying himself and the audience to whom he is writing. And you may have noticed that Peter refers to himself in a rather unusual manner in the opening line. He uses the name Simeon Peter. Now, the former was his name in Hebrew, while the latter was the new Greek name that Jesus gave him when he became a disciple. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses the name Simeon here rather than Simon. Usually, when the New Testament uses his Hebrew name, it employs Simon. Simon was the Hellenized form of the Hebrew name Simeon. But here, and there's a couple of other places where we see this in the New Testament, here Peter uses the Greek transliteration of his Hebrew name, which is pronounced the exact same way as it is in Hebrew. That's what a transliteration is. Now, why is this detail significant? Well, it actually further argues against the theory that the letter was written by someone else under Peter's name. Think about it. If you were going to forge something, if you were going to write a letter that you were going to try to pass off as having been written by someone else, would you use a lesser known form of that author's name? Probably not. You know, that all of a sudden that calls the letter into question. What's going on here? It seems much more likely that the author would have identified himself simply as Peter does in 1 Peter, or as Simon Peter, not Simeon Peter. Seems to be a mark of authenticity. Well, Peter identifies himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that term servant can also be rendered as bond servant or even as slave. So it conveys that Peter is under the authority of Christ. He belongs to Christ. And as for the term apostle, this describes those men who were called and appointed directly by Jesus to give the foundational gospel testimony. So when we put those two terms together, they convey that while Peter has no authority of his own, he's simply a servant, his writing bears Christ's full authority because he is Christ's apostle. He's been appointed by Christ for this purpose. Peter addresses the letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And this stands out because, you know, most of the other New Testament epistles, there's a much more specific reference with respect to who is being addressed. Even in 1 Peter, Peter gives a little bit more of a geographic reference to who he's writing to. But here, it's simply those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So basically, this letter is written to all Christians. This is something that describes all of us as Christians. It's kind of interesting. You know, all of Scripture, of course, is God's word to us, but there is a sense in which we can say that we are a part of this letter's original audience. It's addressed to us in a direct kind of a way that the other letters aren't. Now, in this context, the term faith, when it speaks of those who have obtained a faith, this term faith could be taken in one of two ways. It could be taken in either an objective sense, or it could be taken in a subjective sense. If it's objective, then it refers to the body of Christian doctrine, the content of what Christians believe, the faith, the Christian faith. If it's subjective, though, then it refers to our believing in Christ, the faith by which we believe in Jesus. Which one is it? Well, both are actually possible, and you'll find that there are commentators who argue for both. But I think that the things that Paul says about this faith in the remainder of verse 1 favor taking the term in the subjective sense. So the faith that we have obtained is the faith by which we believe in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. That's the faith that we have obtained. It's been granted to us. Now, having said that, of course, we should always remember that the content of what we believe and the act of believing always need to be held together. Now, Peter makes it very clear in this verse that our faith is not something that we have produced on our own. It is not something that we have contributed to in any way. And this is conveyed very clearly by the fact that he says that we have obtained this. We have obtained a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles. Now, when we speak of obtaining something, we often mean that we have done something to obtain it, right? When you obtained your groceries this week, you did some things. You went to the supermarket and you purchased them. But that's not the way that Peter is using the word obtain here. That's not what the word obtain means, actually. The Greek verb that is translated here as obtained describes the receiving of something by lot. It's the same verb that's used in John 19:24, where the soldiers who crucified Jesus took his tunic and said, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." So this term, it might actually better be translated as received. And there are translations. I think the NASB translates it as received. So this term does not refer to something that we secure for ourselves by our own efforts. On the contrary, it speaks of something that falls to us because of forces that are beyond our control. You think of what's going on when you cast lots for something. You know, it's random, right? At least that's the way it appears to us. It's a matter of rolling the dice. You didn't really do anything. So the point that Peter is making by using this term is to convey that our faith is a gift that we receive by the sovereign grace of God. He's basically saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying when he told the Philippian Christians that it has been granted to you that you should believe in Christ. It has been granted to you to believe. Or as we saw in Ephesians 2, this faith that we have is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, Peter further describes the faith of those to whom he's writing by saying that this faith is of equal standing with ours. In other words, our faith is of the same quality as the faith of the apostles. So Peter and the other apostles, yes, they had a unique and unrepeatable role in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, but we are not at a disadvantage in comparison to them. We share the same faith. We have the same spiritual standing before God that they had. And Peter continues by stating that we have come to receive this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we have not obtained salvation by our own efforts or merits, but only by God's saving righteousness in Christ. The thing that has made it possible for us to obtain saving faith is the righteousness of Christ. We would never be able to produce faith on our own. We're dead in our sins. The ability to believe in Christ is something that is granted to us on the basis of the righteousness that Christ secured for us by his redemptive work within history. So the faith that we exercise in Christ is itself one of the benefits that Christ secured for us by his perfect submission to the will of his Father. Now notice also that Jesus is explicitly referred to as God in the very last part of verse 1. Jesus is called our God and Savior. And the grammar, the Greek grammar, makes it clear that Peter is not referring to two distinct persons of the Godhead here. He does that at the end of verse 2, but not here in verse 1. In the Greek, the nouns God and Savior Jesus Christ are governed by the same article. And that means Peter is identifying Jesus as our God. And that is very significant because it assures us that our standing with God is based upon a righteousness that has been secured by none other than the eternal Son of God. Well, the letter's greeting then concludes with a salutation conferring the blessing of grace and peace upon the recipients. Now, we've already defined grace at the beginning of the sermon. In this context, God's grace is his saving favor towards his people, his redemptive grace. And as for peace, this describes both the objective benefit of being reconciled to God, being made at peace with God, and also the subjective benefit of knowing that we are secure in the Lord's care, of having the assurance that we really are right with God. Now notice also what Peter says about how these blessings come to us. We attain them and we grow in our sense of them by knowing God through Jesus Christ. And that's of course why we should be zealous to increase in our knowledge of God, by being careful students of his word, and by cultivating a life of communion with him in prayer. As we do that, grace and peace will be multiplied to us. We will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we turn now to verses 3 and 4, we see Peter making a lengthy declarative statement that further elaborates the blessings that God graciously confers upon us in the gospel of his Son. And he begins by saying that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Note that term, granted. Once again, we're being reminded that all of this is a matter of divine grace. So we are left without any merit of our own before God. And then take note of what it is that Peter says that God has granted to us. He gives us all that is necessary for living out the heavenly, eternal life that begins at our conversion and that will be consummated on the last day. And then God also provides all that is required to conduct ourselves in a godly manner throughout this life, having a right attitude toward God, and being respectful to his will in all that we do. That's what godliness means. And the important thing here is that this tells us that we do not need to look anywhere else to find the resources that we need to live the Christian life. You never need to worry that you won't have those resources. You won't have enough resources to make it through all of life's trials. No, God's grace in Christ is sufficient for you. He's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter continues by saying that God has called us to his own glory and excellence. And this is, when it uses the term excellence here, it's referring especially to God's moral excellence. We are called to emulate that moral excellence. And we find that both in both the Old and New Testaments, we are taught this. God says to his people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that call to holiness is not something that the believer sees as burdensome. On the contrary, our eyes have been opened so that we see God's excellence as excellent. We see the beauty and the loveliness of holiness, and so we long to be made holy. We long to be conformed to the likeness of our God and Savior. Another thing that Peter says that God grants us is his precious and very great promises. We are the recipients of all the promises that are set forth in the gospel, including the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of our sanctification, the promise of the return of Christ, and the promise of eternity in heaven. And the Christian life is grounded upon those promises. That's why Peter says that it is through them, through those promises, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean, being made partakers of the divine nature? It's a statement that you could probably pretty easily see how somebody could misunderstand. Well, it does not mean that our conversion results in our being absorbed into the divine essence, or that it will somehow culminate in something like that. That's New Age thinking, or Buddhism or something else, but it's not Christianity. So I know that this may be a disappointment for some of you, but you will never become God. Not going to happen. Sorry. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, it means a number of things. First of all, it means that we've been given the Spirit of God, and we have the status of the sons of God. It means that in this life we are being renewed after the moral likeness of God, and that in the life to come we will be perfectly conformed to that likeness. We will be glorified. And it means that through Christ we receive the blessing of participating in the divine qualities of immortality and incorruptibility. Well, our text then concludes by noting one other thing that God grants us in the gospel of his Son. He grants us an escape. He grants us an escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And really, that escape is pictured for us in that Old Testament reading that we had today from Genesis chapter 6, where God provided a way for Noah and his family to escape the judgment that came upon the world because of its wickedness. Well, this verse reminds us that the world is morally corrupt, and it also reminds us that the world is subject to physical decay and dissolution. And as Peter points out, this situation has been brought about because of mankind's sinful desire. Now, there's, of course, nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with desire. Desire is part of our created nature. We were made with desires. But the fall has warped our desires. We want what is contrary to God's moral will. We don't want to submit to him or to honor him. We want to put ourselves in his place. Now, in our culture, this perversion of desire, I think, is especially evident in the rejection of any kind of sacred order in the world, and in the claim to be able to bend reality to the human will. Carl Truman talks about this in his recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And in that book, he observes that many people are embracing a perspective that, quote, denies the existence of a natural authority and thereby arrogates to itself the right to create that reality. And whenever that sort of thing happens, bad things come as a result. That produces bad fruit. claims of this nature end up having a devastating impact upon a society. And we see one example of that kind of devastation in the Soviet communist system that was in place for the bulk of the 20th century in the Soviet bloc of countries. That system was based on the claim that everything can be entrusted to a benevolent state that's dedicated to the common good. Now, what's wrong with that claim? Well, the problem with that claim, as one writer has astutely pointed out, is that there is no such state. There are only people with power. That's all that there is. So the reason why the Soviet experiment was marked by such thoroughgoing malfeasance and tyranny was because the people who conducted it were godless, right? Now, that was part of the whole system. Alexander Solzhenitsyn talked about this in a 1983 address. He said that the explanation for all of the horrors that took place under the Soviet system is this: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God. Now, as we consider that, I think it's sobering that the phrase "men have forgotten God" is increasingly descriptive of our society. Men have forgotten God, have they not? Well, when we reflect upon all the corruption and all the misery that's been brought into this world by sinful desire and by the rejection of God, the forgetting of God, we may be inclined to just throw up our hands and say, "Wretched world that this is, who will deliver us from this realm of death?" Well, what a blessing it is to be able to have an answer to that question. What a blessing it is to be able to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a way of escape from this corruption, from this corrupt world. Yes, we still live in a sin-ravaged world, but through God's precious promises, we have already escaped from its moral corruption. And we can have full confidence that in Christ, we have all that we need to persevere in living for God, regardless of what takes place in the world around us." Praise God for that. Amen.